Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 6, as we finish today our exposition of the text. We will take a couple of weeks to review the key and important lessons throughout the book of Galatians and coming messages, but Paul is, at this particular time, at the end of his letter, at this thoughts and instructions that he is giving to the churches of Galatia in this crisis moment of a misunderstanding of salvation and works. And he is, in these final stages of the letter, bringing everything together, almost like a closing argument. Paratio is a Latin word. English word is peroration. It's a summary and a conclusion of all that's been said, but it involves a pathos or pathos component. He does it with strong emotion and passion, and he will make a plea to them when it comes to doctrine. He will make a plea to them when it comes to living your faith, and he will make a plea to them on a very deeply personal level to hear his words and make sure, passionately make sure, that they never again run into this tendency to listen to the agitators questioning the validity of their faith. And as he does this, he does it a little bit different than he does in most of the rest of his letters. He doesn't greet anyone in particular, and there's no commendation. He is not pointing out anything that is commendable in this polemic against this false teaching. It doesn't mean at all that Paul didn't care. It doesn't mean at all that there weren't good people in these churches. He is dealing with a specific issue, and he wants that issue to be addressed within the congregations of these churches in this province. So as we wrestle through all of this, there's some really key things that he says in his closing that are so critically pertinent to our world today. This ridiculous opening ceremony and blasphemous portrayal of the Lord's Supper ought to concern every one of you. The language of the politics of the West ought to concern every single one of you. But Paul is going to address something really important in this text. And what he addresses is, if you will follow Christ alone, if you will live for Christ alone, if you will do the works according to the Spirit, as you walk in the Spirit and no longer the works of the flesh, in fact, renounce and call out those works of the flesh, there will be a price that you will have to pay. For those who are shocked at that portrayal, you just haven't been paying attention. This has been coming for a long time. And now it took place on a worldwide stage. I want you to know this morning that our God still sits on the throne, and he will give us the grace, regardless of the cost of our fellowship, and he will make a promise in the context of the words that he uses, that there is an eschatological component to grace, and that component is this. He's going to put an end to all this nonsense someday. And we can rest in his promise that everything's going to be okay. This is rare for our Western world to be put into this situation. But I happen to think that it is probably, in the long run, good for this Western world and his church to finally understand the realities of life under the sun. As we recognize and reflect upon that, I want to remind you of what we talked about last week, though, as we walk in the Spirit. Paul concludes that section of living under grace by saying, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith that everyone is the people that are blinded by the realities of this world. Instead of casting judgment, we must speak plainly to them and the issues of the day. We must chart a course forward as we live soberly and righteous to take a stand for something. And this notion of love that blurs all of these lines and somehow dismisses the way the world lives is not a biblical kind of love. For true love means the church cannot remain silent on these issues. But we also must guard our heart as we address these issues with love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and kindness, those fruit of the Spirit. That's a tall task for any one of us. But God gives you the grace to do it. This book is about grace. We've sang about that grace, and we've even sang a line this morning, "The Lord has promised good to me." And there are some people who say, "Where is it?" Some of you in your personal life will say, "Where is it?" This grace is where it's always been, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he will sustain you, and he will keep you, and the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. That's all grace. Because if God was depending on us for the final pronouncement, we're in trouble. It's all by grace. Father, help us to grasp the reality of that grace. Forgive us and keep us from truncating that to solely a moment in time where grace sets us free. Teach us that that grace that grants freedom is the freedom to live soberly and righteous and to walk in the Spirit and to engage this world, regardless of its cost. Help us to be responsible and yet so dependent on grace to do that which you've called us to do within your body, but even within this world, giving an answer to anyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in us. And that hope is in Christ alone for the moment of our salvation. But that hope is in Christ alone for every moment of every day until the sound of the trumpet. May we be people of grace, and may it be for your glory alone, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 11 of chapter 6. See, with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they might not be persecuted for the cross. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And for all of those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. As he winds down this text and we reflect upon all that he has spoken and said by way of instruction and challenge in the context of the book of Galatians, he begins this final warning, this benediction, this closing argument with a passion and appeal. See, pay attention. Did you notice with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand? Now listen carefully. They wouldn't see these large letters because most of them were illiterate. It was read to them from a parchment, from a scroll, if you would. So Paul is saying, hey, listen, I've written in large letters. There's some debate. Is he emphasizing the content of the letter? Of course he is. But I think he's impressing upon them that he is writing this last stage with all the passion that he could muster, and he wants them to pay attention to what he has written. He said, I wrote it with my own hand. I'm writing this conclusion. This matters to me. Most of Paul's letters were written by an amanuensis, this literary clerk who would write and record all that Paul had written. But it was his practice to often, with a short salutation at the end of his letters, to write personally. He was capable. He was a very educated man. And as he writes these things, we're reminded of Colossians and Corinthians and Thessalonians. I write this greeting with my own hand. This is a practice of him. But when he says with these large letters, he is saying, listen, if you haven't heard what I've said, I will passionately appeal to you. Pay attention. These things matter. These things are critically important. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. He addresses clearly the motivation of these agitators who are trying to add works to salvation. They're trying to add that not only a belief in Christ, but you have to do these things if you truly want to be saved. And that's why Paul emphasizes over and over, this isn't of works, this is an act of grace. Salvation is an act of grace. So he says, these agitators, these people who want to make a good showing, these people who are relying on their own self-effort and deep self-reliance, want to have a good face. They want people to think well of them. They want to put their best foot forward. I wonder if sometimes genuine Christianity is measured most when we're at our worst. He's saying, listen, these people want to make a good showing, to have a good face. It is solely for mere outward appearances. And the implication is they're not believers. It's not that they denied the cross. They've dismissed the cross. And here's what I mean. If grace is the sole basis of salvation, and if that is grounded in the person and atoning work of Jesus Christ, salvation is God's doing, and you've done nothing, nothing, nothing. And if indeed that is true, you should call attention to that Christ who rescued your soul and by grace now allows you to live soberly and righteous in this present age. This is bigger than mere appearances. Thus my title and my fear that in much of evangelicalism, there are a lot of people putting on a good show, but their hearts are far from God, because we've measured salvation in terms of what we have done, and we have forgotten that salvation is measured solely in the reality of what he has done on our behalf. That's the whole context of the book. They're putting on this show. Reminds me of Christ and the Pharisees, calling them those who justify yourselves before men. Those who put on a good showing, and then he says this about them. God knows your heart. God knows your heart. It's those people who want to force you to be circumcised. And they're compelling you to be circumcised for all of the wrong reasons and all of the wrong motivations. and by tacking on works to the gospel of Jesus Christ through his atoning work, they are dismissing the only gospel. Remember what Paul said about dismissing this only gospel in the beginning of the book? If anyone change or add to or preach another gospel, let them be cursed. He is saying there is no other gospel. And if you believe another gospel, you are still in bondage to your sin. That's what he's saying about these agitators. They're still in bondage to their sin. And they now want to force you to be circumcised and to compel you to believe that somehow you did this, when we all know God did this. And then he gives their motive in order that they may not be persecuted. He is indicting their motivation. He's saying they're doing this out of fear. They don't want to be criticized. They don't want to be ostracized. They don't want to pay any penalty whatsoever for being a quote, end quote, Christian. They want to avoid that whole aspect of Christianity. Listen carefully. Never works out that way. There are always consequences for belief. They are dismissing all of that and trying to avoid any kind of persecution for the cross of Christ. Were they denying then Jesus? No. Were they denying the cross? No. They were just adding something to the cross, which is an abject dismissal of the reality that salvation is in Christ alone. You follow me? It's another gospel. And Paul is saying they are ceasing to preach the only gospel. They are preaching another gospel because they fear the persecution or the results, what might happen for clinging to that cross. They think they can have it both ways. Boy, does that describe modern-day evangelicalism. We want Jesus, but give us our freedom. We're going to live the way we want to live. Doesn't happen that way. It never happens that way. It has never happened that way. You see, their motive was impure, but it wasn't that they weren't proclaiming the cross. They were denying that the cross is the only basis to salvation. And that's why the Jews would be nice to them. Because as soon as you start preaching Christ and the cross only, dismissing that law and circumcision, that Jewish remnant is not going to be happy about that. Listen carefully. The persecution in this world today is directly tied to a rejection of the message of the cross alone. That's where the pushback always comes. They will tolerate Christianity and our cross until we say, and neither is there salvation in any other. And now we've gone too far. But isn't that the gospel? Your neighbors won't be angry with you for being a Christian. They will be angry with you for telling them that neither is there salvation in any other. And if you don't know him, you are in bondage to your sin. And if you don't think you're in bondage to your sin, let me show you these works of the flesh. And let's contrast that with the works of the Spirit. Remember, this is the text. He's wrapping up his comments here. Paul was under great persecution. Paul felt the impact of his gospel witness because he preached the only gospel that rescues men from their bondage to sin. And that gospel was in Christ alone, through grace alone, by faith alone, you've done nothing, nothing, nothing. That's the message people won't tolerate. A Jesus and is a little bit more palatable for this world. And in evangelicalism, we truncate the gospel by saying, as long as you're saved, but that's not what Paul has said in this text. If you are saved, you're walking in the Spirit, and if you're walking in the Spirit, this is how you do it. Now let's look at the Old Testament law. What was that for to these Jewish people? It was to show them how to live their life under the lordship, the authority, the power, and the glory of their God. If you are my children, this is how you need to live. And that will make you stand out like a sore thumb in the rest of the world. So different than the gospel. And to believe in the gospel alone is not just to say, I am saved through Christ by grace and faith, and the rest of it doesn't matter. That's not what gets you into trouble. It is the only and alone and the singularity that only Jesus Christ can rescue the souls of men. And for those who reject that, you're in bondage to sin. That's the message that they will not tolerate. Wasn't that the very thing that Paul called Peter out for in chapter 2? These agitators, Judaizers, come in who are adding works to salvation, and you don't want to pay the penalty for preaching Christ alone, so you change your tune when they're around. It's not the gospel message. It's not what it means to walk in the Spirit. The motivation for these agitators was to dodge any kind of responsibility and not glory in the cross of Christ alone, but Paul makes it very clear that he will glory in the cross of Christ alone, because it is that Christ who has rescued his soul. And he will preach that exclusive gospel in an inclusive world, knowing full well the implications of that. Walking in the Spirit is not acts of piety. Not then, not today. They are cheap imitations of sanctifying grace. Sanctifying grace is holistic, affecting every single aspect of our human existence in Christ. Sanctifying grace is real life, real time, true and lasting change. It's not a masquerade. You can't fake this, because the fruit of the Spirit isn't from human effort. It is yielding and understanding the grace of God and choosing to walk in the Spirit. There is an obligation that you have. A couple of different extremes of this gospel. We say alone, 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 and we call people in a moralistic way to live this way. You can't do that alone. It is by grace through the Spirit of God that brings about the elimination of the works of the flesh and brings upon the works of the Spirit. And let's face it, that doesn't happen overnight, does it? We're still a work in progress, but it's always by grace alone. In the here and now, in the moment by moment, it is a change from the bondage of sin to life in Christ and living the faith that we have in Christ alone. For even those who are circumcised, these agitators, aren't keeping the law themselves. This is what he deals with in the text. In Galatians 3:11, it is evident that no one is justified before God from the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. It is an impossibility. No one can keep all of the points of the law to gain the favor of God. We are all depraved and guilty of sin. So they're not keeping the law. They're just being circumcised for some outward kind of show to make these Jews happy so that their faith doesn't cost them anything. But the reality is he's calling out their motives, and their motive is pretty simple. We want to put on a good face. We don't want to obey the whole law. Boy, I look at evangelicalism today and I wonder, is he writing to us? You want salvation in Christ, but yeah, stop with the rest of this nonsense, Pastor Jim. No, if you believe in Christ alone and grace alone and faith alone, it's not nonsense. It's what it means to be a Christian, to walk soberly in this present age. It's a package deal, sorry. You don't get to choose one without the other. So as he deals with all of this, he said, they desire you to be circumcised, not for your good, but they want to boast in your flesh. Look at all of our proselytes, this grandiosity, this rampant narcissistic kind of notion that whatever I do in life is to look good and to be able to boast about my goodness. They're not concerned about these believers in the churches of Galatia. These false teachers are concerned about themselves. When somebody gives a testimony of their faith and it's all about them, ask questions. Here's a testimony of faith. I'm a wretched man with no hope. Save me. You notice there's nothing about me in there other than acknowledging how wretched I am? You would think by glimpsing at Facebook that these people are just good people. That's why God saved them. They're the kind of people that Paul's talking to right here. It's not about you. They're doing it so they might boast in the flesh. Paul says, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of Christ. May it be an impossibility in my life that I boast about anything other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified. A far cry from the Pharisee and the publican in Luke chapter 18, where the Pharisee prays, thank God I'm not like that. And the publican says, I'm a wretched man, and cries out to God. That's the difference. It's your motivation. Whatever you're doing. Paul says, if I'm going to boast, then I will boast. It will be in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is speaking of substitutionary atonement and our total confidence in Christ alone. But again, an emphasis upon that sometimes precludes or drowns out the reality that a faith it's not a faith that it's alone. A faith, a genuine faith at least, has a works and a lifestyle that manifests the genuineness of faith. And that's the whole treatise on walking in the Spirit. To claim the name of Christ and live like the world. May reveal your rightful position and state. And maybe, just maybe, you don't know him. The cross exposes our desperate state. But in that desperation, God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We know that our old ways, Romans 6, were crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Here's how Paul describes that freedom. By which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. My relationship to that world, that bondage to sin, that present evil age, and all that characterizes the works of the flesh have been severed, and I have a new perspective on absolutely everything. And Paul says that in chapter 2. I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. Died to the world so Neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision. This is not about your works. What counts is the new creation, and that new creation is in Christ alone. But that new creation produces a changed life. A changed life will not lead people to salvation. The gospel is the way to salvation. But a changed life gives evidence to that truth. And that evidence will be real as we walk in the Spirit and manifest love and joy and peace and long-suffering. There will always be this tension. But a life lived in the Spirit cannot be produced in our own strength. It is only by the grace of God in Christ alone. But you can't separate those two things, and we've had a habit of doing so. Salvation is one thing, and then somewhere down the line, you make a commitment to follow Christ. No, the moment you are rescued through the gospel alone, everything changes. You die to the world, and the world dies to you, and you are born again in this new creation in Christ alone. Paul says it clearly in this text. Listen, there's neither Jew or Greek or slave or free or male or female. Listen, we don't bring anything to the table. All of those things are irrelevant. The new creation is solely based on, what does he say? Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. A new state of affairs in Christ alone. Verse 16. With a reminder that old things have passed away and all things are becoming new. We've died to the world and they have died to me. I have a new relationship. I don't live by those rules and under the works of the flesh any longer. I live by the Spirit. For all who walk by this rule, Christ alone, and a life characterized by walking in His Spirit, to all of those genuine believers, there is peace and there is mercy upon them. I want you to compare two things in this text. Flip over to chapter 1, verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again. He's repeating this for emphasis. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him, or he is, cursed. He is still in his sin, for there's only one gospel. And then he says in closing, but for all of those who walk, and remember the text prior to this, to walk in newness of life is dependent on Christ alone, the grace alone, through faith alone. So if we are truly believers, we are walking according to our right standing with Christ that is producing these works of the Spirit, and it is our standing in Christ and the Spirit working in us where we find peace. We are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. We were enemies and vessels of wrath fit for destruction, but in an instant in time, by faith granted to us by God Himself, our lives are changed forever. And in the course of those lives, He changes us to this indwelling Spirit that teaches us how to walk in the Spirit and live out those works of the Spirit that He speaks of in chapter 5. The standard and measurement for a changed life is found only in Jesus Christ. And only those who believe in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, have the mercy of God. Because he has paid the penalty of our sin in Jesus Christ. So he now withholds that which we rightly deserve because of Christ. That's glorious. You're at peace now. Your life is characterized by a life of mercy. But for those who preach another gospel, they're in still their bondage to sin. They're not genuine believers. We know he has these agitators in mind. And then he says, and upon the Israel of God. It's an interesting text. It's debated at length. No matter how we conclude it, the Israel of God reminds me of a text in John chapter 8. Remember his interaction with these Pharisees who say that God is our Father? They were ethnic Jews claiming that they were right with God because of their ethnicity. And Jesus says in that text through this discourse, no, your father is not God. Your father is the devil. Went over really big with them, didn't it? You're still in your sin. Because if God was your father, you would have been obeying the law, but you can't obey the law. It points to Christ. So if God is your father and you're rejecting Christ, you are still in your sin. You are still cursed. There's only one way to salvation, and that's in Christ alone. Church doesn't supersede or do away with the Israel of God. Perhaps the best connection we could make is in Christ's teaching parable on the vine and the branches. True Israel. We're maybe grafted into that. But the dead branches that don't produce fruit are what? They're cut off and thrown into the fire. They're under condemnation. There's really important connections here. So as we wrestle with all of this, we bring it to its rightful conclusion. All of this, our whole life, is from God, who through Christ reconciled us, brought us back together, and restored that broken relationship. God has rescued or reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us that ministry of reconciliation, a message of the cross alone that the world will absolutely hate. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against me, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. The embracing of a message accompanied by a changed life. Some would say, Paul in his passion is really drawing a clear line of distinction here. Oh, you bet he is. But why? He's concerned about these people and he wants to make sure that they're okay. I want to make sure that you're okay. And I want you to know that you are okay in Christ alone. And from the moment of that salvation, you have all of the eschatological promises that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Because he holds us in his hand, and we're his for eternity. What a blessing that is. And then he calls us to the responsibility to live soberly and righteous in this age. But here's the glory of grace. Just like the law, there are days and moments and sometimes seasons that you are not walking in the Spirit. Ever happened to you? Of course not you. We're talking about other Christians. Of course there are. Then I better do something to make sure I'm saved. Oh, no, no, no. Christ is taking care of that by his grace and his mercy in your life. Sure, you need to take some course corrections, but I thank God. Maybe I've lived long enough to look at myself and see all of the flaws. I thank God that my security is in my Savior, Jesus Christ, period. Period. To have that kind of hope. Well, how do I know, Pastor Jim? Are you walking in spirit? You see how that kind of all works? There's one gospel, and that gospel brings us eternal hope that we have been reconciled to God, and nobody can take that away from us. Here's how Paul says it. From now on, let no one cause me trouble. From now on, may the gospel be clear, and may all of these agitators be put on notice. It is not your works that guarantee your salvation. It is only Jesus Christ. Let everyone be put on notice here that if indeed you are in Christ, your life will change. And the trouble, most likely he's speaking of, is the trouble coming from these agitators. But Paul was also troubled in his spirit. For these little-souled believers in the churches of Galatia that were being led astray, he is calling them back to the author and finisher of their faith. He's saying, don't fall prey to this. Stop paying attention to them. I can just hear the passion in his voice as he's pleading with them to the end of this letter. And then he says, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus Christ. Paul said, the marks on my body that identify me as belonging to Christ aren't circumcision. They come from the consequence of preaching the gospel of Christ alone. And the world hates me, and the Jews have persecuted me because it's an exclusive gospel that says you are all broken and nothing can help that other than the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Paul says, I'm bearing the consequence. Perhaps in this Western world, in this kind of environment, we will start to bear the consequences in our body through persecution, our faith. But as it stands today, and I can't predict the hour in the future, I'd like to think so, but I can't. I stand on the grace of God in Jesus Christ alone. He has rescued my soul. He has called me to live different. And when that trumpet sounds, I have utter confidence in the fact, so shall I ever be with the Lord. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ that changes everything. So Paul says, they're trusting in their flesh, and I am trusting in my Savior, so much so that I bear the marks of the cross and of Christ in my body. And then he abruptly closes the letter, kind of the same way he started the letter. He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. May it be so in the good times. May it be so in the challenging times. May it be so always because of Jesus Christ. And if you've forgotten, here's how Paul starts the letter. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and forever. And God's people said, amen indeed. Father, may the comfort of your Spirit and the confidence of our future rest solely in Christ alone, when the world clamors, the consequences increase and become greater. For an exclusive gospel of Christ alone, find us faithful in the way that we live our lives, faithful in the message that we proclaim, and faithful in believing that it is God who promised, it is God who's done, and it is God who will do it. May our utter confidence come in good times and in bad times and in the worst of times, that God has made a way and has rescued our soul. And in those times, may the peace of God rest upon us, not in our circumstances, but in the understanding that everything's going to be okay. We are in desperate need of that today. By your Spirit, remind us the painful reality of life under the sun. Remind us that everything's going to be okay. And may it resound to your glory forever and forever and forever. In Christ alone we pray. Amen.
Would you please stand and join us? We're going to close our service out by singing Turn